I'm excited to preach the gospel to you from the 44th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And so I'd like to invite you to please turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 44. We'll be reading verse 6 through verse 23 of this glorious chapter. I'd like to invite everyone to please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6, this is God's holy and authoritative word. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Please pray with me. Father, there is no one like you, and we ask that your word in this moment would go forth in power And that as that happens, idols would be dethroned from our hearts and our lives for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The innovative and brilliant Steve Jobs was the co-founder and CEO of Apple until his death in 2011. He played a central role not only in the development of Apple, but also the movie studio Pixar, and he lived a life of extraordinary achievements. Even the greatest men and women have idols in their lives, and Jobs was no exception. Interestingly, the idol that dominated his life was not what you might think. It was not technology. Rather, it was food. From early in his life, Steve Jobs was obsessed with food. He had what his authorized biographer described as a number of eating disorders throughout his life. This obsession controlled his life and consumed his attention. It had a negative effect on his relationships and his life decisions. His biographer talks about this, how he would storm out of restaurants without eating. He would skip family meals. As a teenager, he first started experimenting with unusual diets as a part of his exploration of Eastern spirituality. So on one occasion, he and a friend went 2 weeks eating only apples. His strict diets were extreme, based on raw food, usually vegetarian or vegan. All of this gave him an exhilarating sense of control. But as is the case with all idols, the idol of food demanded more and more from Jobs and proved destructive. It ended up costing him his relationships and his health and maybe even his life. In 2003, when doctors found cancer in Jobs' pancreas, it was his doctors who were initially very frightened and then relieved to the point of tears of joy, to learn that it would almost certainly be easily curable with surgery. But Jobs turned instead to his idol of food, which failed him. And so for 9 months, all of his family and friends were pleading with him to have surgery, which was the only accepted medical approach given his particular condition. He continued on a strict diet, juices, acupuncture, herbal remedies, consulting a psychic, and treatments that were considered outlandish by medical experts, by health food gurus, and by everything else. And tragically, Jobs had reached that point in his idolatry when the idol no longer delivers on its promises but continues to demand allegiance. And his disease came back strong and his chances of survival were greatly reduced because he was set on pursuing his central obsession in life, even against the counsel of family and friends and health experts. What Steve Jobs experienced is what most of us have experienced to some degree in one way or another, and that is the failure of a false god. Our title is The Failure of False Gods. And Isaiah 44 is perhaps the most important chapter in all of Scripture when it comes to understanding idols and idolatry. Verses 6 through 8 introduce the theme of idolatry by presenting a contrast between the true God and counterfeit gods. The true God is the Lord. He is the King of Israel. He is our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, verse 6, besides me there is no God. First and last is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ 4 times in the book of Revelation, showing that Jesus is the one true God. Jesus is the Lord of history. Jesus is the eternal, uncreated God. In verse 7 then, God throws down a challenge. He says, who is like me? This is essentially God's war dance by which he taunts and silences his rivals. To everything that competes with God for his supreme place in our lives, to everything that attempts to play God in this world, he calls for testimony. The Lord says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. He says, set the case before me. What are your idols doing for you? What kind of satisfaction have you found in your career, in romantic love, in food and drink, in achievements and popularity? Has money cared for you? Has alcohol calmed your fears and anxieties? You who have made material possessions your shelter and your greatest desire, how is that working out for you? Who is God but the true and living God? And Christ declares today from heaven's throne that he alone is worthy of our praise. He alone is Savior. He alone is our rock and our Redeemer. He alone gives security and casts out fear. He says in verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. The Lord can say that because he is our comfort in life and in death. He alone is a very present help in time of trouble. He alone is the one true God. And when he says in verse 8, you are my witnesses, it means that we as his people are a living testimony to the sufficiency of his glory. Our lives demonstrate what it means that the living God has satisfied our souls like nothing else. At the end of verse 8, the Lord then declares, is there a God besides me? And then he answers his own question. There is no rock. I know not any. There is no rock. Rock is a symbol of refuge, a symbol of security, a symbol of trust. And God is declaring here his unrivaled sufficiency. No other rock means that there is nothing else reliable to rest upon and to trust in. There is one true and living God, and it is because there is only one God that there is only one object that is worthy of our devotion and our adoration and our trust and our worship. And so with verses 6 through 8, the stage is set for the brilliant treatment of idolatry in the section that follows. Alec Motyer, in his commentary, says this passage is a penetrating analysis of the human need for the divine and an exposure of every man-made device to make life secure. That's what this passage is. We've been given this chapter because God is committed to uprooting destructive idols in our lives, and he is determined to satisfy us more fully with himself. It's not just those outside of Israel who are prone to idolatry, but God's people also. We need to recognize this tendency in ourselves and vigilantly keep ourselves from idols. So there are three questions that we're going to ask and answer from this chapter. First, what is an idol? Two, why is idolatry a really dumb idea? Three, what is the solution to idolatry in our lives? All right, here we go. First, what is an idol? An idol is a false god. It is a counterfeit god that takes the place of God in our lives. Pagan nations had all kinds of gods. They had sex gods, work gods, war gods, money gods, nation gods. So Assyria had many idols. Asher was the national god. Ishtar, the goddess of lust. Nebo, the god of trade and commerce. And Babylon had their gods. Their Nebo was the god of learning and writing. Verses 12 through 14 give a detailed description of how idol makers create an idol. The ironsmith and the carpenter work together to make an idol. The carpenter gets wood from the forest. The ironsmith overlays it with metal. They're making an idol. Idolatry replaces the creator as the rightful object of worship with the worship of something that is created. But we shouldn't think of idolatry only as little statues that are worshipped, because idolatry is fundamentally a matter of the heart. It's a matter of where we look for security in life. Every human heart lives for something. We are all worshipers. And because humanity's relationship with God is broken, we now look elsewhere for significance and security. Nothing else can provide it, but still we seek out our substitutes. And so 1 John 5:21 commands Christians, keep yourselves from idols. Here is what an idol is. An idol is whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security. Whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security. Idols are almost always good things that we elevate to ultimate things. Career, success, love, money, possessions, food, family, education, political causes. These are the things we look to for stability and security. And these God substitutes become so important that we cannot enjoy life without them. Tim Keller wrote a wonderful book on idolatry called Counterfeit Gods. We have it in our bookshop. He says that every culture builds shrines around the idols that they worship. So for our culture, that is office towers, spas and gyms, studios, stadiums. That's where sacrifices are made in order to secure happiness. At the heart of idolatry is both delight, mentioned in verse 9, and deception, which is described later in verses 18 through 20. Idols offer us a joy that lasts for a time, but they operate on a lie. The lie that we can find ultimate meaning and purpose and satisfaction in the things of this world. And we as Christians, all of us need to know the idols in our own hearts and in our culture. Let me share two of them that have always been popular so long as man has existed. Love and money. Love. Love is a very common idol, both for those who are single and those who are married. We live in a culture that looks to sex and romance for ultimate significance and security so that love comes to replace God. This is, in case you didn't know, all over our culture in its pop music and movies and entertainment. There's a song I've heard that says, everyone's talking about heaven like they just can't wait to go, saying how it's going to be so good, so beautiful. Lying next to you in this bed with you, I ain't convinced, because I don't know how heaven could be better than this. You see what's being said there. In other words, you are my transcendent reality. You are my greatest good. What's happening there? We place God-sized expectations upon others that no one can live up to. We think that if only we're with the right person, if only I had a spouse, if only I had a spouse and kids, then everything in life would be perfect. We're not looking for a good spouse. We're looking for a functional savior. And what that ends up doing is crushing marriages and relationships. And it's the reason for so much disillusionment and bitterness in marriage relationships. No one other than God can give your soul all you need. Tim Keller talks about this. He says that when we become aware that love is an idol, there are several ways that we can respond. He says, one, you can blame the things that are disappointing you and try to move on to better ones. So he says that's the way of continued idolatry and spiritual addiction. Or he says, you can blame yourself and beat yourself up. That's the way of self-loathing and shame. He says you can blame the world, curse the entire opposite sex. That's the way of cynicism and hard-heartedness. It's fascinating. Keller points out that even people who completely avoid romantic love out of bitterness and fear are actually being controlled by its power. Or what you can do when you become aware of an idol of love, you can turn from your idols. You can confess your sin and you can reorient your life around the glory of Christ who loved you and who gave himself for you.
What about the idol of money? Colossians 3, verse 5 says that covetousness or greed is idolatry. And you remember the teaching of Jesus, where he says that we cannot serve two masters in Matthew 6, because he knows the power of money to master the human heart. And here I'm drawing from Keller as well. Keller talks in his book about how greed is almost impossible to see in our own lives. I want to read a section of this to you to give you an appetite for the book and a further study of this issue. Keller says this: why can't anyone in the grip of greed see it? The counterfeit god of money uses powerful sociological and psychological dynamics. Everyone tends to live in a particular socioeconomic bracket. Once you are able to live in a particular neighborhood, send your children to its schools, and participate in its social life, you will find yourself surrounded by quite a number of people who have more money than you. You don't compare yourself to the rest of the world. You compare yourself to those in your bracket. The human heart always wants to justify itself, and this is one of the easiest ways. You say, I don't live as well as him or her or them. My means are modest compared to theirs. And then he says this: you can reason and think like that no matter how lavishly you are living. As a result, most Americans think of themselves as middle class, and only 2% call themselves upper class. But the rest of the world, he says, is not fooled. When people visit here from other parts of the globe, they are staggered to see the level of materialistic comfort that the majority of Americans have come to view as a necessity. Greed is indeed one of the leading idols of our culture, the seductive idolatry of money. And you know, one of the ways that it shows up in our lives is through our excessive anxiety about money. Our greatest financial problems are not due to the fact that we don't have enough money, but that money takes an idolatrous foothold in our lives. We are the most comfortable people in the history of the world, culturally speaking, and yet joy remains elusive, which proves that health and prosperity and physical comforts cannot be the source of true joy. Don't envy the rich. Don't look to money or any other idol for ultimate security. This is idolatry. Now, second question: why is idolatry a really dumb idea? And that heading takes on the tone of the extended section of this chapter that deals with idolatry, because beginning in verse 9, Isaiah uses satire and irony to expose the lunacy, the absolute absurdity of idolatry. We're later told the idol maker cuts down trees to make idols. Some wood's used for cooking, some for heat, and then the leftovers are used to make idols. And then we look to what is created as if the creation can give us what we most need in life. Look at verse 17. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, you are my God. This is what we do in idolatry. We look to the physical and material for spiritual strength and salvation. We look to the created to supply what only God can supply. We look to our false gods and cry out, save me. And we like to make our own gods because we like to control our gods. But Isaiah exposes the insanity of this. How is it possible for the created to make our own God? How can ultimate meaning and purpose be found in something that is created? Who created the trees? Who sent the rain that makes the trees grow? Who gave the ironsmith his strength and the carpenter his skill? God alone is the creator and the sustainer of all. And Isaiah's denunciation of idolatry here is full of profound insight into the nature of idolatry. I mentioned verse 9. You see there, verse 9 says, the things they delight in do not profit. So idolatry leads our hearts to delight in things, but we are delighting most deeply in things that are worthless, that do not profit, that bring no advantage. There is, make no mistake about it, there is a delight that idols hold out, but it is a fleeting joy. It is a joy that will not last. In fact, verses 9 and 11 repeat the idea of being put to shame. There has never been an idol that has not ultimately disappointed and put us to shame. In Psalm 16, verse 4, it says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." When we look to created things for ultimate meaning and joy, it will eventually fail to deliver. It will multiply our sorrows. It will bring us to ruin. There's an episode of VeggieTales called Rakshak and Benny, drawn from the book of Daniel. So Rakshak and Benny work in a factory that creates chocolate bunnies owned by a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And his obsession with bunnies has led him to build this giant chocolate bunny, which he commands everyone to bow down to, and he sings of his love for the bunny. Did you know it was actually this episode that taught VeggieTales not to put catchy music to a bad message? There were parents who complained that kids everywhere were singing, "I don't love my mom or my dad, just the bunny." You know, parents are like, "All right, this is not great." And so that led them then to the release of the new and improved bunny song, where Mr. Nezer sings about how he ate the bunny, "But now I feel sick in my head from the bunny." And he goes on to sing about how he had so much candy and that he became sick. And so the message there is a positive one. So there's a lesson there for us. Idolatry will always sicken our souls. Idolatry will always sicken our souls and bring us to shame. And verses 18 through 20 explain that idols gain their strength through deception, through the lies that we believe. Idolatry always involves a failure of knowledge. Idolatry always involves wrong beliefs about God and wrong beliefs about where true satisfaction can be found. And idolatry is driven by wrong desires, where our hearts are fixed on obtaining that which we think we need in order to be content. Verse 20 is absolutely devastating. A deluded heart. You think you're pursuing the pleasures of this world? You think you're running from God, seeking your own happiness and your joy? A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Because it's what idols do. They lie. Idolatry gains its strength by making promises that the idol cannot keep. We are clinging to lies. And that is why when idols take hold of our hearts, we're always chasing and dreaming, but we're never satisfied. That lifestyle that we think, we just know it's going to bring peace and comfort, it's always elusive. And we end up frustrated and anxious and disappointed again and again because our idols will not satisfy. And then what happens is the idol itself turns against us and actually leads us into that which we feared. The man who values his health and his diet above all pursues the idol of food, and it clouds his judgment and fails him in the end, contributing to the loss of the health that he longed for. The woman who is so desperate for financial security that she marries a wealthy man that she doesn't really love soon finds herself divorced, and she experiences the financial hardship she sought so hard to avoid. The pastor, so ambitious in doing ministry that he fails to be an example to others in his life and in his home, which ultimately undermines his usefulness and his ministry. The athlete, so set on fame that he takes performance-enhancing drugs, ruining his body, ruining his reputation, and destroying the possibility of fame. The parents who are so desperate to have well-behaved kids and a family that impresses, that their control and their anxiety leads their children into even greater rebellion. Every false god will fail you. Every false god. You are holding on to a lie. You were made to live for God. You were made to live for God alone. And see, God hates idols not only because they rob him of glory, but because they ruin our lives. Those who choose idols are choosing bondage over blessing. That phrase in verse 20, he cannot deliver himself, means that we are trapped by our idols. We find that we don't have the capacity to free ourselves from bondage. Idolatries often function as addictions in our lives. The idol takes control of us. It enslaves us. Just like an addict is enslaved by alcohol or drugs or sex or shopping. Addictions are entered into without much thought, and they progress into a compulsion. We're driven by our desires for fulfillment and satisfaction, looking for security in what is created rather than in the Creator, and we cannot deliver ourselves. You know, very often those who refuse to come to Christ and follow him with their lives, the reason is because they are holding on to some idol. You might even say, you know, sure, I believe this about Jesus, but I'm not going to stop living with my boyfriend. Or, yes, I'm a Christian, but career needs to come first these days. We should all ask ourselves, is there an idol presently keeping me from following Christ wholeheartedly? Do I see idolatry for what it is? Do I see the lies that it tells? Do I see the way that it ensnares in our own lives and in the world around us? This week I was reflecting on that passage in Acts 17 where Paul is in Athens and we're told that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Do we have eyes to see in our own culture? We live in an affluent country full of idols, idols of comfort and money and possessions. And it ought to be that our spirit is provoked within us, stirring us to speak up and to reach out to the lost because we love others and even more because we are jealous for God to receive the glory that is due his name. Idolatry is insane. It is a really dumb idea. Now, let me close with this question. What is the solution to idolatry in our lives? You can't deliver yourself. Your idol cannot deliver you, but there is a God who delivers. And the solution to idolatry is in verses 21 through 23. It is this: remember, return, rejoice. Remember, return, rejoice. Remember, verse 21, remember the truth. Remember these things, O Jacob. And God says, I formed you. So remember the one who created you. God says the reason he can help us and deliver us is because he is not made by us, nor is he served by human hands. And remember this, God says, I love you. God does not just speak his love over us once. He reminds us again and again. He draws our hearts back to himself by reminding us of his great love for us. He says at the end of verse 21 there, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. You know, the main thing we need to remember is that we are remembered by God. My comfort in life is not the strength of my remembrance of God, but the certainty of his remembrance of me. He remembers us. I may forget him, I may fail him, but he says, you will not be forgotten by me. Remember, remember who God is. Remember who you are as his chosen and precious child. Remember that he remembers you and will not forget you. And then return. Verse 22 is a command to return to your Redeemer. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. That call to return is a call to repentance. And repentance is possible for idolatrous sinners like me because there is a Redeemer who has dealt with all our sins. However great our idolatry, whatever mess you have made of your life, God offers forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he gave as a substitute to pay the price for all of our sins. He declares to you today, I have blotted out your transgressions. Your sins have been forgiven. Therefore, return to me. I am your Redeemer. Remember, return, and rejoice in the Lord, because idolatry cannot just be removed. It needs to be replaced with a superior affection, with a greater passion. Come and rejoice in the living God, in your Redeemer. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depth of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. Let all of creation rejoice. Why? For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. In other words, God is saying, I will be the treasure of my people. He will displace the idols in our hearts. He will expose the lies of every false god, and he will draw our hearts to be satisfied in him alone. Remember, God says, I made you. I love you. Return. You have looked to the things of this world in ways even this week, saying, save me. And God reminds you, I am the one who has saved you. I am your Redeemer. And rejoice. We bowed to blocks of wood taken from trees of the forest. And now, verse 23, every tree of the forest is called by God to break forth into singing and to give the one true God the glory due his name. I don't invite the band to come forward now. If the band can come forward to lead us in singing as I close. Listen, this is what we need to believe. I want to put it in one sentence for you. If we have God, we have all we need. Do you believe that? If we have God, we have all we need. Have you experienced loss? We need to believe, I have God. Therefore, I have all I need. It is often those who have known great loss who have learned to cling most tightly to Christ. Someone once said, you don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. For others, it may not be a time of loss, but a time of blessing. Christians can look at every good, every earthly blessing and say, because God is mine and I am his, I can live without this blessing. I have God, therefore I have all I need. This is the Christian's determination. This is our cry. This is our resolve that if we have God, we have all we need because he is our life. Money is not my life. Ministry, which I enjoy, is not my life. My wife and my kids, whom I love greatly, are not my life. Christ is my life. And when Christ is on the throne of our lives, he dethrones every idol. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. That is the Christian's anthem and song. Idols will fail us, but God will never fail. Besides him, there is no God. There is no other rock and redeemer. There is no one like the Lord our God. Therefore, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Stand with me. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and the Lord will be glorified in his people. Thanks be to God for our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.